to Song of Songs,
chapter 5 and verse 2. I will read into chapter 6. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh. Upon the handles of the lock I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, it's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof everyone beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. There are 70 queens, 40 concubines, virgins without number. My dove, my beloved, my undefiled is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice of one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Wherever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, and we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the company of two armies? How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughters! The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like round goblet, which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like an heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon, by the gift of Bathrabin. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights! This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast to clusters of grapes. I said, I will go to the palm tree, I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Well, let's continue our study through one of the toughest books of the Old Testament. And some of you are thinking, now what's he going to say this morning? I cannot promise you, beloved, that this morning I will bring to you the exact message that God wanted to communicate here in Song of Songs, or the message in all of its depth and breadth, but I will do the best I can with what I have in the text. The title I've given to this message is Breaking Your Heart, It's Not All a Bed of Roses. And that's how the passage begins in verse 2 of chapter 5. Remember, we left off last time with the consummation of the marriage in verse 1. Now we're married. We may or may not be married. There's some debate over this. She may be going back to the courtship stage at this stage in the game. But let's suffice it to say there's a relationship here established. and the relationship is causing pain and distress. Well, what causes you pain and distress? What are the things in your life that are the most difficult to bear? Your gallbladder? Or your relationships? What are the things that cause you more distress, more emotional distress than anything else? I'd suggest to you that it's our relationships. That's what we struggle with every day, all the days of our lives. And by God's grace, when we get to heaven, we'll find the relationships horizontally and vertically consummated at that time. But for now, it's to war. For now, it's to wrestle. For now, it's to work. For now, it's problems that we have to confront, not just in our work world, but in the relationships within the dominion tasks that God has given us on this side of Jordan. Now, just a word about chiasms before I continue. On the back of your note page, you'll find Nathan Seldenridge's breakdown of this particular passage. I think it's very helpful because it will give you a sense for what is happening chiasmatically in this passage. Remember, the chiasm repeats the same theme. We go from A, B, C, D to D, C, B, A on the other side of the mountains. There's a parabola here, or a chasm. Think about a chasm. We walk down into the chasm and back up the other side. We go through a door one way, come back out another way through the door. There is not an exact pattern repeated in the chiasm in Scripture. It's rather a repetition with a twist. This is in contradiction with other worldviews. The Eastern mystic's view of history is stagnant because he's locked into repetition, again and again, a repetition. The same thing reincarnated from generation to generation as the cycle of life plays out. Neither is our view of history the random chance view of history that sees no patterns whatsoever. What we see are patterns that repeat itself, but it's going somewhere. Not just a repetition, a circle after a circle after a circle. There is, within the Christian view of life, a pattern that goes somewhere, that moves in a direction. This is the Christian view of art, music, and poetry. We go somewhere in our art forms. We see patterns and we see movement. So if you're going to be a Christian doing art, you need to make sure that, yeah, you do repeat patterns, but you allow for movement in and throughout the patterns that you're using for your arts. Now, second point I want to make as we get through the introduction of this particular message is that we're getting a lot of descriptions here. Some of these, I think, are tiresome for some of us. Almost half the Song of Songs are just descriptions. He's describing her, and then she goes out and describes him. And again, we get these descriptions. I think it's awkward for some of you to receive these descriptions because you're not comfortable with the notion of love. You've never really grown comfortable with it. You're uncomfortable with the application of this passage to our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you have a hard time praying to God, embracing Christ as the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley, the one who has legs like brass and a neck like a tower of ivory. You have a hard time expressing your love and affection for Jesus Christ because you don't have love and affection. You've never really used that to describe your own wife. See, you're awkward on the vertical because you're awkward on the horizontal. You have a hard time expressing the deep-seated affection for your wife and for the beauty of her hair and her legs and her feet, and et cetera, because you're not really comfortable with the notion of love and affection. So see, this is why the Song of Song is very helpful. And I, you know what? Ever since we've been through this study, I've found myself using some of these phrases with my own wife. I don't know if any of you have done that or not. I found myself borrowing. And this can be helpful. Because this is how the Word of God takes you by the hand. And says, I know that you're living in a non-relational world and you're not able, you don't have the feeling of biblical life in relational living. But learn it. Learn it. Memorize the Song of Songs. And use these verses and these phrases in those moments that you spend with your wife, with your husband. If you can get used to this language in the horizontal, I think you'll begin to see how the vertical, relational experience we have with the Lord Jesus Christ is tied into the horizontal that we begin to experience in the family and in the church as well. Now you'll notice I'll be drawing some applications in the church as we move through this message this morning. There's no question he likes her body and she likes his body. No question at all. They're enamored by each other's bodies. Now again, some people are uncomfortable. They say, yeah, I know you like my body and everything, but do you like me? You ever heard that one before? Do you really like me? Well, I'm sorry, that's platonic. Get rid of your platonic dualism for a moment and enjoy the body that God has created. There's no way on planet Earth you can separate the body of a personality from their soul. And it's a platonic way of thinking that says, no, we got to talk about the soul. We got to talk about my personality. But you can't talk about your personality without talking about your body. In my own experience, my body shapes my personality. It just does. The fact that I have congenital lymphedema in my legs, there's no question in my mind that's affected the way I relate to people. My wife likes my legs. There is a platonic idea. And here's one more point I want to make before we move on. There are, in this passage, four references to breasts. And I think, again, this is something that makes some people a little uncomfortable with this passage. But let me just say that the Word of God does bring out this particular portion of the female anatomy that He created. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And the Word of God says it's beautiful. And here's the point, there are two reasons God made breasts for women. Genesis 49 and verse 5 calls it the blessing of breasts for babies. Psalm 22:9 also, the breasts are created for babies. The second reason why God created breasts, Proverbs 5:19 and 20, for the rejoicing of husbands. Now, culturally, some of these features are more important than others when men battle with lust. We know this. Especially in our culture. There's just something unique about our culture, and it's different from other cultures. This is one reason why you've got to be careful on this subject. You've got to be careful when you preach on it. Because there's just this funny little thing in the craw of every man that just makes it gives them a hang-up on talking about breasts. And ladies, you need to be aware that those who study the social norms here in the West claim this is the number one stimuli for men in our culture. The number one. It's at the very, very, very top of the list. And I want to say this carefully, but let me say it. If you're going to offend the young brothers in this congregation, it's going to be how you neglect to take care of your shamefacedness in this area. You're going to just sit out and offend some brother. That's how you're going to do it. Or here's another helpful hint from a grandmother that she gave her grandchildren. Don't show more skin than you would want me or grandpa showing if we were all at the mall with your friends. Isn't that helpful? I mean, okay. How would grandma dress? How would grandpa dress? I certainly wouldn't want grandma looking like this at the mall. Okay, then you don't look like that at the mall. Very helpful. All right. Anyway, enough of that. Just suffice it to say, God wants us to think about these things in a pure way, and the responsibility lies on both sides, doesn't it? With men and with women let's make sure that we do our best and we love each other in that way. All right, now, let's move ahead to the story itself. And let me run through this story quickly. I realize it's in poetry, so it's a little hard to follow what's happening here, but let's walk through it piece by piece. The first thing that happens is he knocks at the door. It's evidently an inconvenient time. She's not ready for him. And so he leaves, and some commentators believe that he left the gift of myrrh. Not sure if that's the case or not. I think it kind of works for the story, but nevertheless, there's some myrrh there at the door. Thirdly, she goes to look for him. Her heart perspective now changes through this from the inward to the outward. She's at first concerned with herself that moves towards the other, and I'm going to develop that point as we move along this morning. Then he describes her beauty, emphasizing her uniqueness and possession. And then she is gone. Now, at the first, he is gone. As the story moves along, you'll find that she is gone. Later on in the story, the daughters of Jerusalem begin to ask, where is she? Where did she go? Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. And then, finally, he offers a description of her in chapter 7. She accepts him with, I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. So that's the way that this works out. The first point I need to draw from this soliloquy is that it is inevitable that relationships grow distant and cold. Relationships are always moving. They're always malleable. Things are happening. The way relationships are today are not the way they were yesterday. And yes, your wedding day may be the beautiful consummation of a relationship that formed, but it doesn't end there. The very next day, he's got his socks on your pillow. The relationship is changing. It's metamorphosizing. Things are happening. And it's inevitable that relationships grow distant. It's inevitable that our hearts will break. They always do. And Scott Allen, I'll tell you what, you're going to break our hearts. In just a month or two, we all know it. It's just a reality that's settled like a cloud upon us, brother. There's two things that create these distances in relationships. Circumstances is number one. And it's not Scott's fault. It's the Navy's fault. If it wasn't for that Navy, we'd be fine. But the Navy is moving our brother another 1,000 miles to the west of us, and our hearts are breaking over this. Dad goes to work. Every time Dad goes to work, the relationship changes. Every time Dad goes off to fight the good fight of faith or the fight on the battlefield out in Iraq or wherever, when he's gone for a period of time, that's totally legitimate. That fathers leave. In fact, in the Old Testament, 3 times a year, the males were to appear before God in Jerusalem. It was absolutely mandatory that the males be there. It wasn't mandatory that the entire families come. But remember, if the males were going to go, and the mom is staying home because the males need to appear before God, that's God's expectation, then they're going to be gone for 3 weeks out of the year. For 3 weeks out of the year, Dad's not home. And now, what do we have? We've got distance, don't we, between man and wife. Well, the second thing, I said circumstances, number one, sin is the second thing that creates distance in relationships. It's the way our world is. We've got sin. Sin that plays a part in the separation of our relationships and the distance that forms. Let me liken relationships to a rod where bearings float somewhat freely upon the rod. Now, from time to time, they bind up because of sin and bitterness. Or there are sometimes set distances provided in relationship by programmic ways of living. For example, the entire corporate world is very programmic. I worked in several corporations for 8, 9, 10 years at a time. And you know what? I don't remember the guys I worked with, except for Jim Mueller, very well. I worked with Jim for a time. But there are guys that I worked with for 7 years out in California. And the minute I left that job, I had forgotten these guys' names. occasionally a name will come back to me. But the relationships really weren't there. We had programs set in place, and we were insulated from relationship by a hard, fast separation that was just there. It was formed. And that's, of course, the way modern life is. That's the way our education systems are. That's the way our business systems are. That's the way our church systems go. We program everything to insulate ourselves from the vulnerability of relationships. Because relationships are painful things. They're difficult things. They're a big hassle. And just like those bearings that float on a rod, your relationships are always in different places all the time. And sometimes it's sin that separates us. Sometimes the distance that forms is the distance that comes because of a spirit of dissatisfaction or a spirit of coldness or bitterness that sinks over the relationship. The ultimate curse in Matthew 24, where God's speaking to the tribulation when terrible things are going to happen, He says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The love of many shall wax cold. And this is precisely what happens when mothers destroy their little children. We saw that in the destruction of Jerusalem, didn't we? A horrific, horrific, horrific scene where mothers were doing terrible, dastardly things to their children. Not unlike what our nation does, but you get the picture. The love of many grows cold. And when that distance forms by bitterness, when sometimes disagreement or boredom, you know, you're not very exciting. I'm really not getting any exciting vibes out of you anymore. I remember years ago, you were really inspiring to me, but now you're just a dull, boring person, and I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. Let me just go watch a movie, that'll be more fun. Or uncharitable spirits that make mountains out of molehills. Sometimes people are also shocked that the relationship should cause an inconvenience. They're shocked by that. There she is in the bed. She's taken off her coat. It's a cold day. She's huddled under the covers. She's washed her feet. And now she's got to get up and walk across the dirty floors and get her bathrobe on and open the door for this guy. You got to be kidding me. I'm comfy right now. And people are shocked that somehow the relationships are going to cause inconvenience. As you get too close with each other, sometimes somebody elbows you in the jaw or kicks you in the shins. Ever happened in bed with any of your husbands? You're just so close that, you know, somebody gets in the bed with you, and there you've got a knee in the jaw. So how does that happen? Well, now see, if you were sleeping in different beds, it wouldn't happen. If you've been living in a 6,000-square-foot house, he's upstairs, she's downstairs, you would have been fine. But there you are. You're so close. You're getting into each other's hair. And after a time, coldness sets in over the relationships. Hebrews chapter 12 encourages us to follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. A warning to the Church of Jesus Christ, knowing that if there is ever any bitterness, if there is a cloud of unforgiving spirits that just come down over a congregation, over time people just scatter. I guarantee you, people get sick of it. I'm sick of this cloud stuff. I'm out of here. I'm not going to deal with this. I'm not going to deal with this brother or that sister. I'm out of here. And many are defiled. It's a horrific, horrific situation. The Word of God has much to say about these things. Anyway, relationships are unsafe. They introduce you to vulnerabilities, to pain. They're highly flammable. And it begins with an inconvenience. Now, note also that He does not imposed himself upon her. You notice that? She's a little hesitant to answer the door. She just washed her feet. It's going to be a hassle to get her coat on and come meet him. He just says, okay, I'm out of here. And that's quite appropriate. That's quite appropriate. In relationships, sometimes you cannot impose yourself on the other person. Now, handle it in a loving way. That's one of the reasons why I like the commentator that says he left the gift for her. He says that, okay, I still love you, honey, but listen, I'm going to go do something else, and we'll see how things work out later. See, that's what's happening here. So he's not imposing. If relationships require symbiosis, right? If you can't just say, I'm here, I'm going to impose myself, and I'm going to just whip up love inside of you, and then you're going to love me to pieces. Well, I'm sorry, but it takes two to make a relationship. He takes off, and later she goes to seek after him. And that's my next point. It takes effort to establish and reestablish and maintain relationships. It takes effort. In fact, she had to leave in the dead of the night. And she went down in the city. She got hassled, her veil ripped off by some guard on the streets. Some commentators think that maybe some thought she was a prostitute wandering around in the middle of the night. So she met a lot of resistance. It wasn't easy. And she went out to try to establish a relationship. It takes wisdom and grace to establish relationships. Somebody once said for husbands, some husbands treat their wives like an orangutan playing a violin. Crack. Just try to picture that for a moment. It takes wisdom and grace to cultivate that relationship. May God give that to us. My wife tells me this often. She says, boy, you've learned a few things in a few years. Thank God for that, because I was a mess at the beginning. Just understanding. Live with your wife in an understanding way. And treasure your wife as the honorable vessel and the fragile vessel in the home. Okay, so it does take. It takes effort to establish and to maintain these relationships. I also like to liken relationships to other organic things, because we are sort of organic here, i.e. created by God. We're not made by men. This is God's construct. What else has God made directly? Obviously, through His sovereignty, He directs the manufacturer of every automobile coming off the Detroit assembly lines. But He has also made dogs. And what we find about dogs is if you don't water them and feed them from time to time, they will wander away. Especially beagles. And we've learned something about plants, haven't we, honey, over the years. We have learned that plants, you can't just throw like a gallon of water into a plant and leave it. That should be good for a year, right? A full gallon for a year, we should be good to go. Have you ever tried to do that, those of you who have brown thumbs like us? No, you have to continually nurture the plant. Some people actually treat plants as like a little person or a little pet in the home. But there is this sense in which you've got to get a sense for what's going on and what the plant needs and how to feed it a little fertilizer and a little water here and there. See, that's the way plants are. That's the way dogs are. Is there any reason why humans shouldn't be somewhat similar to that? We need to be watered. We need to be taken care of. Now, what about absence? Absence makes the heart grow fonder or more distant. See, everything depends on what happens when you come back together. If when you come back together there isn't a nurturing of the relationship, a pursuit of the relationship, an effort to establish a good reunion and appreciation for each person, if mom isn't meeting dad at the door after 2 weeks, and dad's not running straight to mom and grabbing her in his arms and giving her a kiss, say, honey, I miss you so much. Here's a gift I bought for you, etc., etc. If dad isn't calling mom on those business trips, if there isn't a pursuit in the separation, the relationship's going to die. It will wilt away. It will go away. If absence doesn't bring folks closer on return, it will retain the fences and widen the moats, painful centimeter by painful centimeter. Relationships in the church is where I want to look for just a moment, because I really believe that this passage has great implications for how we interact here in the body of the church. I understand most of the time people try to avoid relationships. You know, you go to church, you do a little worship, you have a little program going on, then you get out as soon as you possibly can. And relationships are seen as worthless investments in a transient society. That's typically the way people look at relationships. They don't want to invest much into it. But there are different stages in relationships. First is the courtship stage, where you have a great time with each other, and you're getting to know each other. And you're not really offending each other, because this is the introductory period whereby relationships somewhat form. Then over time, you move into the maintenance mode. And some of you in this congregation are all over the map on this. You have a courtship stage happening with some folks in the body. You've got a maintenance mode with some folks in the body. And in maintenance mode, you're not really getting any closer. You're not really coming further apart. You're just kind of maintaining the relationship as it goes. Now, some are in the offense mode. And this is where you've violated some expectations. Others have had expectations of you during the courtship stage. You were seeing each other about once every 2 weeks. Now you haven't seen each other for 3 months, and you're beginning to feel a little badly that somebody else in the congregation is not really paying that much attention to you. And distance results in hearts growing slightly cold. Or somebody didn't discipline their kid, and you thought they should. And then the kid went and dumped your nicest face on the floor into a million pieces, and you've got an offense on your hands. Now, if you can work through the conflict, typically that's one of the best ways to solidify lifelong relationships. Conflict is wonderful, it's beautiful. This is the way you begin to develop a hard core in a body or in a church. Why is that? Because if you work through one conflict and another conflict and another conflict, you've been through 3 conflicts together, and now you're on conflict number 4, and you're looking at your brother and saying, we've been through all of these conflicts. I'm not putting a gun to that relationship and pulling the trigger. It's not going to happen. Why? Because the stakes are higher. The stakes are higher now. You're not going to waste it. The church is a real mess. Here's what I'm really trying to get to. Because, you see, you've got relationships all over the map in 100 different places all at the same time. Let me encourage you in the church to thoughtfully consider your individual relationships in this body. This is the core. This is what we're talking about here in building a relational church in the 21st century. You've got to take a look at 2 things. 2 things have to be in the mix at all times. Number one, you want to maintain your long-term relationships as core. Whatever you do, don't throw those away. You protect those with all that you've got. Remember, Jesus had 11 friends. One of them denied and walked away. But he had 11. He invested in those men all the way to the end. And then he says, you guys are sitting down with me as the inner circle at the end. Jesus is true to his friends all the way through eternity. He's going to be true to us too in that way. But make sure that you maintain your precious core relationships. And address those things. Now, typically in the modern world, what happens is you have some core relationships for a period of time, and then you move on to the next ones, and then you move on to the next set, and then you move on to the next set, and you never really have lifelong relationships that develop. But here's the second thing. You want to also make sure that you keep some relationships in process. So I'm asking you, what are your core relationships? Look around. Do you have core relationships that you're working with? And secondly, are you doing any phileozenia? See, the Bible wants you to love the brethren, but it also wants you to love the strangers. Phileozenia is the word for hospitality. What are you doing right now to make sure that you are exercising the love of strangers? You're bringing some strangers into your little orbit of relationships. And when it comes to the Church of Christ, nobody should be left out. There shouldn't be any loners here. There shouldn't be any cliques developing either. Because we're all in different spheres, interrelating in different ways, making sure that my gifts are the gifts play into this. My gifts are properly exercised to the individuals in our congregations. One of the reasons why when our elders have split up the families that we interact with as shepherds, what I have noticed is geography doesn't seem to work very well. I've just noticed this. You know, we like to do it geographically, but it doesn't really work that well that way. We wind up crossing over our geographical boundaries all the time. Why is that? Because my gifts are best exercised with certain people in this congregation. And your gifts are going to be specially exercised towards other people in this congregation. And it's going to be a matrix that works like that. And the Church of Christ is fed and relationships continue to grow. And we don't get a bunch of plants that have languished and all dried up because nobody's really been edified. Edifying each other in the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay, enough of that. I wanted that application briefly for the Church of Christ. Now let's look at the important transition happening in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 6. Excuse me, chapter 5. Verses 8 through 10 in chapter 5. Take another look at it. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. Daughters of Jerusalem, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Then she says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. What we have here is a transition from I am sick with love in verse 8, two, now they say, big deal, big girl, there's a lot of relationships out there, a lot of lovers out there, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. And she goes right to why her beloved is so important to her and why it's important for her to find this beloved. And she goes through this marvelous description of her beloved whom she is obviously head over heels in love with. What is said here is that relationships are not primarily about you. And this is why the narcissistic do not do well with relationships. You see, people will break your heart every day because of circumstances and sin. That's just the way the world works. You have to be ready. If you're going to live a relational life in family and church, you have to be ready to have your heart broken. That's the life we live. We just live with broken hearts. And the only way your heart will be healthy is if you can stop looking at your pitiful broken heart and start looking at the beauty of Christ, your friend, and the beauty of your friends around you, the beauty of the saints of God. And what comforts our hearts when we think about how much we're going to miss the Allen family is not the fact that our hearts are going to break. What comforts our hearts is to remember who they were. They were the family that exercised so much hospitality and love for the saints and the enthusiasm, the humor, and the hunting trips and all those things to fill us up with smiles and celebration for the godly family that God brought by His grace into our lives. See, that's what you look at. You don't say, oh, they just went away from us, and oh, my heart is broken, and our church is going to languish, you know, how we're going to be suffering. No, 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 no. You look at the saints of the living Christ and what God has done for us. In every situation where the saints of God have been martyred, it's amazing to see. I mean, here where they are being ripped apart by the enemies of God, what you find again and again is they look steadfastly into the sky and says, oh yeah, I see these people, but oh, look at Christ. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, was what Stephen said. Lord Jesus. He could see the Lord Christ looking down at him, and he really was a little bored with what was happening with the rocks flying through the air. He really couldn't be bothered with that. It was something that seemed to rivet his attention far more than some guy lugging a 10-pound rock in his face. He was focused on the living Christ, our Savior at the cross. Think about the sayings on the cross. Father, forgive them. John, take care of your mother. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Father, receive my spirit. See, what is it? He's talking about everybody else. What's Jesus doing at the cross? He's talking about his mother. He's talking about this guy over here that's going to be with him in paradise, forgiven because of the sacrifice he's giving him right now. Jesus taken up with all of these other things, all these other people, even at the cross. Psalm 22. The Psalms bear this out in a number of places. Let me just run over this briefly. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is how Psalm 22 begins. I'm poured out like water. I will declare your name to my brother in the midst of the congregation while I praise thee. You that fear the Lord, praise him, all you seed of Jacob, glorify him. The Psalm, probably the most depressing Psalm in all of Scripture, Psalm 22, starts with, my God, you have forsaken me. Why have you forsaken me? And then it ends with, oh, glorify God. Oh, all his saints, come around and glorify God. How do you get from depression to exaltation that quickly? You see that again and again, Psalm 13. How long shall I have sorrow in my heart every single heavy day of my life? When is this going to end, O God? How long will you forget me? And then verse 6, suddenly I will sing unto the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, what is this? It doesn't seem to follow, does it? It seems to me that the way the godly man is he is inward focused, briefly. Not a sin to bring out a complaint to God. And it's not a sin to say my heart is breaking. But the question is, where is it going? Again, life is a story. A poem has a first verse and a second verse. Where is the story going? Where is the poem going? It's fine to start out with, my heart is breaking. But the Psalms lead you to where you need to go, and that is glorify God. And it's an infatuation with the God with whom we're in relationship. And you've got to have this transition, brothers and sisters. This is the key. This is the key to all relationships. When your wife breaks your heart, when your husband breaks your heart, when brothers in Christ break your heart, you've got to go from my heart is breaking to you are a blessing. And this is why love is so illogical. Love is absent-minded. It's disconnected with its own heart. Love comes to his wife and says, I know you've broken my heart 100 times because of circumstances and sins. And I've broken your heart 200 times. Can I tell you I love you? You're so cotton-pick and cute. See, that's just batty. That's zany. That's disconnected from reality. That's just stupid. Love is stupid. Love is very strange. And unbelievers don't understand love. They just don't understand it. Because there's this irrational element to love. And they cannot relate to this idea that they should love God. Or that God loved them. Or that we should love each other. Because love is stupid. And they thought that love was supposed to be rational. Love is horrible at keeping track of things. It keeps losing the list of things I was supposed to hold against you. I put that somewhere, I just forgot where it was. Love is a terrible accountant. It's just, you know, imagine putting love into the accountancy down at the Colorado State University system. Imagine hiring love as an accountant. It would be horrible. He'd be losing track of things constantly. Love can't keep track of things. And he's just so absent-minded. He can't remember the last time he was offended. Love has very little self-dignity. When love is slugged in the teeth, it's always a surprise. Always. It was never really expected. You don't run around. Love never runs around counting on some brother slugging him in the teeth. Now, I know he's been slugged 100 times. And I know people have said some of the worst things about him in the Church of Christ. But he just can't come up with an instance where that happened. And he's never expecting it another time. Love is disconnected from reality. Love is incapable of protecting itself. It's incapable of protecting itself. I mean, think of Jesus Christ there at the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Again, love is unable to protect itself. Love takes the nails in the hands. It is helpless to defend itself. It can't. And yet, brothers and sisters, love is the greatest thing of all. Faith can remove mountains. Faith can overcome the world. But love is 100 times greater than that. Love can take 50 million tons all the way uphill. It can bear it all the way to the top. Love stopped the forces of evil. The weakest moment of all of Christ's humiliation occurred at the cross. And it was at the weakest moment that the toughest, most crushing blow came to sin, death, and the devil right there. And so abide these three: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Well, what is love? Love is infatuation. Love is being consumed, losing oneself in the other. While John Paul Sartre's wicked existentialism will teach us that hell is other people, we say that heaven is giving yourself up to other people. Love is losing yourself in the other person. And that's what we find at the end of this passage. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Love is other-directed. Her desire now is towards him, and his desire is towards her, and there's nothing better than that when that occurs in a godly marriage. For some lovers, her desire is for his desire. Follow me here. And his desire is for her desire. That is, I desire her to love me. I desire her affirmation, her kudos. I desire his absolute attention. I desire her steadfast loyalty. I desire the other person's desire. But here is love, where his desire is not for her desire. His desire is for her. Do you desire God's blessings, or do you desire God? Do you desire God's salvation, or do you desire God? Job had to be a little irrational when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Why did he say that? He said, though he kill me, I will trust in him. It's because Job was desiring God and his heart was consumed with God. And that is love. Heavenly Father, teach us to love. Oh God, teach us to love. What is it to love? We are so filled with self-centeredness. We're so focused on ourselves. We are so dependent on the attention of others, the steadfastness and loyalty of others, and we cannot look into their eyes and say, I desire you, I love you. Oh God, we pray that you would teach us a little bit about what it is to love, for the greatest of these is love. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said together, amen. Did you hear about the guy who insisted on using the KJV, the King James Version only? He told a six-day creationist he was going to hell for using an NIV. Now, you can understand why these guys wouldn't work out together in the same church, but we wondered why the KJV guy went off the deep end when he refused to show up at the same pro-life rally with the NIV guy. And speaking of pro-life, Colorado Right to Life was kicked out of National Right to Life a week or two ago for condemning James Dobson for supporting the partial birth abortion ban. Get that? In the immortal words of Rodney King, a guy from Los Angeles, why can't we just all get along? Why can't we get along? Two reasons. Number one reason is Jesus said you're not supposed to get along. I came to bring a sword. I came to separate a man and his father and a brother and his sister. I came to bring that sword. And it's true that every time God's Word speaks, it separates us. People get turned off. They really do. And it's hard. And when you bring the Word of God to bear, especially if it's the law of God, you just say, Jesus loves everybody. That's fine. Everybody accepts that. Okay, some guy named Jesus loves me. That's great. I like being loved. But when you bring the Word of God to bear in its law, that offends people. It does. It does. And people walk away because they're offended by the Word of God. But the other reason why we can't get along is because you're supposed to get along and you just can't seem to do it. And I think as a church today, as a generic church of Christ in our land, we are entirely incapable of forming a church with the power and relevance to change this world and to battle this world's systems. We are unable to do it. We are powerless. The church is unable to do it for two reasons. Two reasons we as a church in America are powerless in this battle against the world. The number one reason is we don't love the truth, and the number two reason is we don't love each other. Those are the two reasons. It's ripping the church apart. We are weak, brothers. We are weak. We don't love God's truth enough, and we don't love each other enough. For those two reasons, we are powerless to make any difference in this world. The church is unable to make a difference. We don't love God and His truth. We love our opinions. The debate is all about us winning out. The Reformation is about us being ground zero. We love us. We don't love the truth, we love us. If we love the truth, we also wouldn't be taken by error. And there's a reason everybody's splitting. There's a reason nobody can get along. It's hard to find 10 families that can agree long enough to stick together for 10 years. It's almost impossible. Why? Because we don't love the truth. We're taken by error. 10,000 denominations can't all be right. Somebody says Proposition A and somebody else says not Proposition A. Somebody's wrong here. And we have to conclude that somebody doesn't love the truth. Because if you love the truth more than yourself, then you would embrace the truth. And then we would get along because we all agree. Right? We're all embracing the truth. We're all going to get along. We're going to develop unity because of our love for the truth. Our reformations are so superficial. We're content with some little change to the way our women fix their hair as the Reformation agenda. Or of all the 10,000 ways you can kill a baby, we'll illegalize one of them. And then we'll say, we did it. We did it. We illegalized one little way not to abort a child. Oh, we know there's 9,999 other ways to do it. But we got one. Or we'll fight for outlawing pornography and keep our own little stash in the back closet. What kind of Reformation agenda is that? Or we'll fight battles from 500 years ago against the Catholics and ignore the humanists that are raking their claws down the backs of our culture, our children, and our educational systems. The shallow, superficial Reformation agendas that we represent is sickening. Utterly sickening. What is the fundamental principle? And how are you incarnating? That's the question. What is the fundamental principle? Forget the superficial stuff. What is the fundamental principle? And then how do you incarnate the principle of ultimately love for God and love for His truth? Now, the second thing I said is we don't love the truth, but we don't love each other as well. Why can't we get along? We're trying to engage each other by emails and web blogs and web threads in all of its crudeness. It's impersonality, it's short, trite, efficient, and useless venting, ranting, and raving. And that's how you're going to reform the church. That's absurd. It's utterly absurd. The hearts of brothers hate each other. They hate each other so much, they cannot get into the same room together for more than an hour and talk to each other. I speak from experience on this, brothers and sisters. They're unable to take a ticket and fly across the United States and meet face to face with a brother. The days of Athanasius, I believe it was Athanasius, would travel 1,000 miles by foot to go speak to another brother who disagreed with him on a fundamental Christian doctrine. They got in the same room and they stayed in the same room until they could love each other enough to get some unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They didn't show up on a web blog and just rant in short, efficient statements, just lobbing hand grenades. Like the guy in the Proverbs that swings a mace around with his words. That's the way we perform our reformations. You've got your NIV, he's got his KJV. You've got your head covering, you've got your differences, your wine, your grape juice, your baptism. You've got to humble yourself enough to acknowledge that you may be wrong. Love God, desire reformation on the fundamental principles, and then strive for unity. And you've got to do it all at the same time. Don't tell me you're striving for reformation by launching platitudes, unless you're willing to bring a brother into your home and feed him dinner and work through it over the next 5 years. Is that a deal? Are we going to do this? Then the question comes back to me again and again, who is sufficient for these things? Let's go to God in prayer. I hope you're humbled, brothers and sisters, by the demands of the Word of God. He not only wants you to love truth, but to love each other. And that is impossible to do without His help. Heavenly Father, dear God, we are overwhelmed with how easy it is for us to be wrong. How easy it is for us to not know the truth. And then how easy it is not to love a brother till it bleeds. Oh God, this is beyond us. We are not sufficient to love. We can't. Without your supernatural, miraculous touch of the Spirit of God upon this stiff neck and this hard head. Dear God, we pray that you would forgive us of our unloving, bitter spirits. We ask you, dear God, humbly, that you would come upon us, fill us with your Spirit, forgive us of our sins, and show us the face of Christ. And now we take a moment to confess our own sins before the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.